18 through 35. Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. And I entitled this lesson, Who is Jesus Really? So I'm using these little name tags as a way of kind of summarizing what this passage says about Jesus. Really, we ought to be reading the Gospels this way. We ought to be reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, with the question always in our mind, who is this Jesus that we're reading about? If you look from one Gospel to another, you'll see that this is a constant theme that is in those pages. And Luke 7 is no exception to that. So here's an overview of the lesson. Who is Jesus to John the Baptizer? Who is he to the Pharisees and the law experts? And how can we tell who Jesus is? That's kind of, it's a very simple outline for not so simple passage. Okay, so first part, who is Jesus to John the Baptizer? And this is verses 18 through 28. Now let me explain a little bit about John's situation. You know that John the Baptizer was the forerunner of Jesus. He also stood up to one of the strongest rulers of Palestine, that whole area. The man's name was Herod Antipas. And what had happened to Herod was he was married to the daughter of the king of Arabia. This alliance that he was able to have to solemnize with his marriage ensured that he would have peace with his the nation just to his south. You can see here on the map that his area went south on the eastern side of the Dead Sea as far as Machaerus. And then the rest of it further south is not his territory. That's Arabia. Okay? When Paul says, I went to Arabia for 3 years, he's not talking about Saudi Arabia, which didn't exist back then, but the Nabataean kingdom whose capital was Petra. The capital, Petra, which is further south down toward the Gulf of Aqaba. Okay, but everything to the east of the Dead Sea, further south, is where Arabia is. Okay, now Herod Antipas had to go to Rome, and on the way he stopped by his brother's house, who's also whose name was Herod. It kind of reminds you that, you know, I'm Daryl, and this is my brother Daryl. Herod Antipas was married. Was the son of Herod the Great, and by a different wife, Herod Philip, was also the son of Herod the Great. So he stops by and sees Herod Philip on the way to Rome, and then he meets Herod Philip's wife named Herodias. They fall in love. I'm talking about one guy who's already married to the daughter of the king of Arabia, and he meets his brother's wife, Herodias, and he falls in love with her. She decides that she will divorce her husband, Herod Philip, and marry Herod. And Herod said that he will divorce the daughter of Arabia. And so they made these plans. He goes on to Rome. Meanwhile, the gossip gets back to his wife, the daughter of Arabia, and she abandons him, and she goes back home to her parents back in Arabia. Okay? And Herod marries Herodias, his brother's wife, and John the Baptizer, that's who we're getting to in this whole story. John the Baptizer tells Herod Antipas, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Okay? Her divorce to her husband was not something the law sanctions. And for him to marry his brother's wife anyway is not according to the law of Moses. And so he was accusing him. And Herod Antipas saw this as a political liability, and he puts John in prison. And guess where he put him in prison? At Machaerus, which is right on the border with Arabia. Machaerus was the fortress built on top of a hill. Here's what it looked like in ancient times. It definitely doesn't look that way today. Everything's gone. It's just a hill with a few ruins on the top. But that's what it looked like in Herod's day. Herod spent a lot of time there. He had a big party for his birthday. Salome danced. You know that story. But that's after what we're reading about in Luke chapter 7. Right now, John the Baptizer is in prison in Machaerus. He's been pulled away from his following along the Jordan River and in Galilee and Judea. And he's over in Decapolis in this Perea area, and separated from people, very lonely and remote. Okay? So that's where he is. When John hears about Jesus, he finds a little bit of a problem, because what had John said about Jesus when he announced him to everyone? This is from Luke chapter 3. He says, "You children of serpents, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? The axe already lies against the roots of the tree, so every tree not producing good fruit will be cut down and thrown into a fire." So as John is preaching, he's talking about a guy coming after him, and the axe laid to the root, and cutting down the branches and throwing them into the fire, apparently, is what the next guy is going to do, what the guy he's introducing is going to do. He goes on to say in 3:16, "I am baptizing you in water, but one is coming who is more powerful than I, and I'm not worthy to untie his sandal straps. It is he who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clean up his threshing floor. He'll gather the grain into his barn, and he'll burn the chaff with unquenchable fire." So this is what John expected of Jesus, okay? He expected Jesus to be the guy who is going to be the coming one who will bring God's wrath, who will purge the nation of its wickedness and purify them, kind of like a refiner's fire. This is all from Malachi chapter 3, okay? So when he hears about Jesus' ministry, and keep in mind, John is in prison. He's waiting and waiting and waiting. What he's hoping for, we can only speculate, but if I were in prison and my life was on the line, I think I would be hoping someone would liberate me, somebody would free me from this prison, okay? And Jesus is not fitting his expectations. Where's the refiner's fire? Jesus is preaching, you know, the kingdom of God is here. Repent and believe the good news. It's very positive, very celebratory in the message that he had. And so here's John in prison talking to his disciples. And he says to two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the coming one?" Remember, one is coming. "Are you the coming one? Or should we wait for someone else?" And the men came to Jesus and they quoted these words from John. "John the Baptizer has sent us to ask you, are you the coming one, or should we wait for someone else?" Okay? The coming one, the refiner's fire, the liberator, the vengeance taker. Now, was Jesus those things? I mean, is that a proper title for Jesus, that he is the refiner's fire, that he is the one that's going to burn all the dead branches? Yes, but think of it in terms of the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. The first coming of Jesus is to proclaim salvation and the grace of God and the forgiveness of God and the acceptance of God and the opening of the kingdom to both the Jews and later the Gentiles, very positive message. But then the second coming is the one in which he's going to punish those who don't know God. I'm alluding to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He's going to give vengeance to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. And they'll be punished with fire. So think of those as two mountain peaks where, from our point of view, they look like they're side by side, but they're really separated from one another by a great distance. And prophets had this problem of, they know that these realities are coming, but as far as discerning the depth between them, discerning which one is going to come first and which sequence, is not always revealed to them. Look over in 1 Peter, it talks about that, 1 Peter chapter 1, okay? But he knows he's the coming one and sends this message to Jesus, which is another way of saying to Jesus, do something. Do something that fits with what I told everybody you were going to do, okay? Where's the separating the wheat from the chaff? Where's the burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire? I don't see that in your ministry. Jesus answers these messengers from John, go and tell John what you've observed and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear again, the dead are raised, and the destitute or the poor hear the good news. And blessed is anyone who is not scandalized or offended by me. In other words, keep trusting in me, John. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. And the basis of these things that he's talking about come from Isaiah chapter 63, and other passages that talk about the good news being preached to the poor and the renewal of things, which involves all of these healings. So he's in a sense rebuking John, but in another way reassuring him by saying, I guess the implication is that he's saying, I am the coming one, but I'm so much more than that, so much more than just the refiner's fire, okay? So Jesus starts talking to the crowd about John, and he says, is John just this swaying reed? Did you go out in the wilderness to see a reed swaying by the wind? The wind would be public opinion. So the idea is John just going to go this way and that, depending on, you know, what the poll says this week? Definitely we know John wasn't like that. Just look at how he stood up against Herod Antipas, okay? The political smart thing to do would be to be quiet about this terrible thing that Herod Antipas did in stealing his brother's wife and sending his own wife back home to Arabia. By the way, guess what? The king of Arabia didn't like that. Didn't like what happened to his daughter. And later they went to war. About a few years after the cross, Herod and the king of Arabia had a war, and the king of Arabia won the war, and Herod's army was destroyed. This whole thing is in Josephus, Antiquities. And it says that the way Herod treated John was blamed for why Herod lost that war and why his whole army was destroyed. But anyway, Jesus said, is John like that? Is he somebody that's swayed by opinion? Is he swayed by the wind? No. Is he someone that is like one of those courtiers that you see in a palace, in a king's house? No, he lives out in the wilderness, and he's not dressed like that. He's wearing camel hair and a leather belt and eating locusts. He's undergoing adversity for the sake of his mission. And he says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A prophet? Yes, I say, and more than a prophet. And Jesus gives him a great compliment here when he says, of all the people born of women, there's nobody greater than John. But then he adds this verse. I'm getting ahead of myself. He says, John was the one who was to come in the passage, I send my messenger ahead of you to prepare your way. And that's, again, alluding to Malachi chapter 3. In saying that, Jesus is talking about his own mission to be the one that was being prepared for. And he says, the least in the kingdom is greater than he. There's a couple of ways to understand that phrase, the least in the kingdom. One way would be any Christian, any one of us is greater than John the Baptizer. Or another way to say it would be to think of Jesus as the least in the kingdom. Something like when Jesus says, I have another slide for that. The reasons for understanding Jesus as the least of the kingdom, that it fits other passages that Jesus uses where he says, anybody who wants to be great in the kingdom must be a servant, and whoever wants to be the greatest must be what? The slave of all. The slave of all. And so to call himself the least in the kingdom would be in line with this kind of paradoxical saying that Jesus makes about himself and about others who would be great. He follows that up by saying, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay? So it fits other sayings of Jesus, and it also fits the sayings of John, who says, I'm not worthy to even carry his sandals or to untie his sandals. So Jesus is not saying anything that John himself had not already said. John had said, this one who follows me is greater than I am. And it also fits with the immediate context because a few verses later, Jesus is comparing himself with John. In verses 33 and 34, we're going to look at that in a few minutes. And it also fits the historical context because at the time Luke was written, the Gospel of Luke was written, there was a movement that Paul encountered in Ephesus of people who only knew the baptism of John. And so there was a time in the history of the growth of the church where people were comparing Jesus with John and they were saying, should we follow John or should we follow Jesus? And Jesus is saying in this paradoxical way, if that's what it means, I'm greater than John. Okay? I think that's what it means, that he's using this expression to describe himself. I am greater than John, even though John is the greatest person who ever lived. So, part two, what did the Pharisees and the law experts think of Jesus? Okay, and that's verses 29 through 34. So verse 29 says, is Luke's description of what's going on, the difference in the way people responded to Jesus. By having been baptized by John's baptism, all the people who listened, including the tax collectors, acknowledged God's justice, but the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's plans for themselves by refusing to be baptized by John. We should halt right here and meditate for a moment on verse 30 where it says, they rejected God's plan for themselves. I believe in daily Bible reading, but I don't necessarily believe in reading so quickly through the Bible that you miss things. There's value in that because it gives you an overview, but also you just kind of slide right past phrases like this where it says they rejected God's plans for themselves. It forces us to ask, what was God's plan for them? What did God have in mind for them that they rejected? Imagine what the ministry of Jesus would have been like if the Pharisees and the law experts had gone along with it. You know, if they had humbled themselves, if they had been baptized by John in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, and then when the Messiah got there, in this humble state, ready to receive, if they had accepted him, it would have been a very different kind of a ministry that Jesus had with the Pharisees, not as his enemies, but as his friends. Anyway, they rejected that, and they opposed Jesus. And their opposition was sort of close-minded. It was very stubborn. And they came up with explanations for why Jesus did things that made sense to them, but it didn't really fit what was really going on. Okay? So this attitude of arrogance and haughtiness and stubborn resistance to anything Jesus did is in the background of what's happening in this passage. So Jesus compares them to children who are playing in the marketplace. And this play that the children do has to do with, if we had a similar game today, we could call it wedding and funeral. Have you ever been among children who played wedding? That happened to me when I was a little kid. I married one of the neighborhood little girls in this play that we were doing. It didn't work out, but we were married for about 5 minutes in this play that we had. But this is children playing that and also playing funeral, you know. So I don't know how you would play funeral, except maybe you all get in a line and walk, and you'd be very sad, and maybe sing a little dun dun da dun dun da dun da 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 da. You know, we have songs that are associated both with weddings and with funerals. Okay, so here's what the children call to one another. They say, and this is in Aramaic. They say, "Kolelna lekon vela." Rakeded Rakedton Alelna Lekon Vela Arkegnon. And you see it is alliteration, it's rhyme, and it is rhythm. Very, you know, parallel passages, very close to each other and rhyming. It's like something that kids might yell at each other in their play. A translation of it would be something like this. A wedding song we played for you, the dance you did all did scorn, a woeful dirge we chanted to, and then you would not mourn. Okay? So that's what they're singing over and over and over again. The idea is that whoever's calling the tunes tries one thing and it doesn't work, and they try the other thing and that's rejected too. And, you know, the other kids are kind of sitting there kind of going, I don't want to play wedding or funeral. Huh. Okay? And Jesus is using this little play time of the children to talk about the attitude that the Pharisees had toward him and John. The problem is, who's doing the calling of the tunes? Is it that Jesus and John are calling the tunes and the people aren't responding to the tune they want to sing? Or is it the other way around? You know, is it that they're directing it to the leaders and the leaders are stubbornly refusing? Or is it that the leaders are calling the tune and Jesus and John are stubbornly refusing? And it seems to be this second way of understanding it that fits because of the sequence. We played a flute and you did not dance would be directed toward John, who was very ascetic. And Jesus goes on to say, John came neither eating or drinking. And what is your attitude toward him? And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And what's your attitude toward him? He came eating and drinking. You told him, well, we were playing funeral at the time. You know. So it seems like that. There's the basic meaning of the parable seems to be that the Pharisees and law experts are saying, why don't you conform to what we want? You know, we want to force you into our approach to righteousness, and you seem to be stubbornly resisting that. Well, the stubbornness was on the other side, but they didn't understand that. So their response to John is, he has a demon. Look at what he does. He eats locusts and wild honey. He always refuses to come into town. He stays out in the wilderness. He is just so different from what the rest of us think is normal. He must have a demon. And that was totally wrong, totally misunderstood John. And when it comes to Jesus, they see him at one party after another. You know, Jesus' whole ministry could be described in terms of a party. Here's the party that starts his ministry when he goes to the wedding of Cana, John chapter 2. And it ends with another party, which we call the Last Supper. And in between those, Jesus is constantly going somewhere and eating at somebody's house or eating with his disciples and drinking wine. And so they call him a glutton and a drunkard. Okay? In other words, we're wanting to play a funeral and you're having a party. So they're rejecting Jesus. And they're also calling him a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And this is not the only time they did that. Back in chapter 5, when he called Levi to be his disciple, Levi had a dinner party and invited his friends, which were other tax collectors, and Jesus had a big party with them, and they started criticizing him as the friend of tax collectors. Luke chapter 7 is another time. In Luke 15, it starts in 14:25 and following. In 15:1, it says the tax collectors and sinners were gathering around him, and the Pharisees criticized him again. This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them. And then in chapter 19, on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, when he stops at Jericho, he says to the short guy up in the tree, remember that? Zacchaeus, he says, I have to stay at your house today. And as he's walking on his way to Zacchaeus' house, somebody says, here we go again, eating with tax collectors. Four times in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is eating with sinners, okay? Over and over and over again. This is characteristic of his ministry. And Jesus is really giving a message to the people of his day and also to us that he is a friend of tax collectors and a friend of sinners. Okay, so part three, how can we tell who Jesus is? And we're left with this last verse of this passage where Jesus says in a very kind of a cryptic way, wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Okay? Which, first of all, is personifying wisdom as if she's a woman, as if wisdom is a woman. And then he says, wisdom has children, okay? Now, you can't understand this to be Jesus and John as her children, that the people had rejected John's ministry as not wedding enough and rejected Jesus' ministry as not funeral enough, but wisdom is justified by all her children, not just one or the other. Or you can understand it more as the results of their ministry, that Jesus and John were effective in bringing the gospel to the people of their generation. And because people responded to their ministry, it was showing the wisdom of the choices that Jesus and John made in how they conducted it. And especially Jesus is how we would apply this. Okay? So, you know, the Pharisees might come over to Jesus in kind of a consultation way and say, look, Jesus, I know that you're wanting to bring righteousness to our nation, but being a friend of tax collectors and sinners is not the way to do it. You're just giving the impression that it's okay to be a tax collector. You know, a tax collector is an embezzler, a fraud, a cheat, a scoundrel, you know. And we don't want to give people that impression that it's okay to be these things. Okay? Being a friend of prostitutes is not something that we want to convey to the nation, you know, that it's okay to be a prostitute or it's okay to consort with prostitutes. It gives them the impression that what they're doing for their occupation is okay. And, you know, people might flock to you, but they're not going to become righteous in the process of doing that. But Jesus is saying, look at the results of my ministry, and are these results proving the wisdom of what I'm choosing to do? And if you go back through all of those four times, did Matthew stay a tax collector when he became a disciple of Jesus? No, he left that behind. And in this case, in Luke chapter 7, the very next verse begins the story of Jesus going to Simon's house, and a sinful woman comes in and washes his feet with her tears. That's what this picture is trying to show. Washes his feet with her tears. Shows her repentance. And Jesus says to Simon, she has loved so much, which demonstrates she's been forgiven so much. And you can go on from there to what happened with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus says, Lord, here and now I give half of everything I own away to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone, I'm going to pay them back four times what I took. Okay? What is that showing? It's showing his repentance. It's showing that coming into contact with Jesus has transformed him. It has changed his thinking, and he no longer is a tax collector and a tax collector supervisor, a chief tax collector, but now he's turned to God. So wisdom has been demonstrated to be justified by all of her children. Levi, the sinful woman, the sinners who gathered around Jesus in chapter 14 and 15, and Zacchaeus. I skipped something in chapter 14 where Jesus says, what you really need to know is when you come to me, you have to come with absolute surrender. He talks about the king who's going to war, and he only has half as many soldiers as the other king. But he has to send an emissary for terms of peace. And Jesus says, my terms are absolute surrender. And tax collectors and sinners were still gathering to Jesus in spite of that absolute surrender requirement. But wisdom is shown by all of her children. All of these people were responding, and they were being changed. They were being transformed by the gospel that Jesus was proclaiming. And really, when it comes down to us, let's just think of it this way. And this is some sculpture somewhere with Jesus sitting at the Last Supper table. And there's a whole bunch of empty seats. And I'm not sure what the sculptor had in mind. I guess you can come and have a selfie taken there. You know, so you're one of the disciples sitting around the table with Jesus. But the point of it for me, the symbolism that I'm getting from it is, if Jesus never eats with sinners, then he would always eat alone. Right? Because all of us are sinners. The Pharisees and the lawyers and the chief priests who were criticizing Jesus for eating with sinners would not qualify to eat with him if the only person he can eat with is somebody who's not a sinner. And Jesus says to the church of Laodicea, "Look, I am standing at the door and knocking, and if anyone listens to my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he will eat with me. I will come into him and eat with him, and he will eat with me." In other words, Jesus wants a closer fellowship with us. He wants to be reconciled to us if we are estranged from him. If we've turned our backs on him, he's knocking, wanting for us to repent and come back to him. And this morning you have an opportunity to do that. If you want the prayers of this congregation for any need, to ask for forgiveness for any reason, or to ask for prayers for some other thing that you need in your life, or if you want this morning to follow Jesus for the first time, to accept his terms of absolute surrender, and to give your life to him as we sang this morning, "Something for you, I will give my soul to you for all eternity." This morning you can do that as we stand and sing.